I did turn this on. For those of you that perhaps are listening and watching this morning via the internet, we do welcome you with our congregation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We are now in the concluding doxology of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And I am both saddened and I'm also extremely glad that the Lord has given us grace to certainly make it to the end of this great book, which means I'm conflicted. I'm glad because the Holy Spirit has graced us with an opportunity to journey through what many theologians consider to be the crown jewel of the Bible. Now, I say that with the understanding that none of the verses in the book of Romans are any more inspired. We're human beings, as I said many times, we are incurably legalistic. So we want to rate everything. But as none of them are more inspired than the book of Judges, for example, or the book of Leviticus, which many of us avoid, they still speak to our heart in ways that certainly are different than the way the Lord speaks to us through the book of Leviticus. And so, for those of you that are here with us for the first time, or you perhaps are listening and watching the first time, we preach and teach expositionally at Flat Creek, which means we select a book and we preach through it. And we have interrupted the book of Romans a number of times as we've been preaching through it. But about all total, we started in October of 2015. And we will finish either over the next 2 weeks or the next 3 weeks, this great epistle. So, I preach from the New King James. It's going to be somewhat different from the Easy Southern Version that most of you have, but it's not totally different. And we're going to open this morning talking about William Tyndale. And we'll see that in just a moment. To begin this morning, have your Bible there in Romans 16, but go with me to Romans chapter 1. The first five verses of the book of Romans and the last three verses of the book of Romans are brackets for this marvelous treatise on practically every major doctrine of the Christian faith, and certainly of the application that's found in chapters 12 through 16. And I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 1 and then the last three verses of chapter 16. And I hope you'll see the parallels here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And I'm going to read verse 6 as well. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now go with me to the end of the book, verse 25 of chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and establish you according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Both are necessary. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. He talked about that in the first five or six verses there. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We won't complete the exegesis of these verses this morning, but obviously we will start to look at why Paul selected these words by the Spirit of God to convey to the church at Rome and to the folks here 2,000 years later at Flat Creek why he intended to establish us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you for your Son. We pray, Father, that where we are ignorant, you would teach us. Where we are lethargic, that God, you would strengthen and exhort us. And where we are not like you, that you would make us like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First slide, if you would, brother. There are literally hundreds of English translations. And we owe the work of translating the Greek and the Hebrew and small portions of Aramaic into English to a man by the name of William Tyndale. Now, that name may not mean anything to you, but in history, he is consistently ranked in the top 30 of all English-speaking people that have ever lived. So it's important, perhaps, that you know who this man was. He was a Protestant reformer who lived about the same time of Martin Luther and also under the reign of Henry VIII. He's a pioneer English translator. And he wrote, one of the first books that he translated was the Book of Romans, and he wrote this in his prologue to Romans. For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure gospel, and also a light and a way in unto the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote, but also exercise therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. And the more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great a treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. Now, Old English aside, or Middle English aside, I think we understand what Tyndale was saying. Tyndale was betrayed in 1535 by a friend who had been paid by the Roman Catholic Church to have Tyndale confess that he committed heresy in translating the Bible at that time from Latin into English. He was tried on a charge of heresy in 1536. He was convicted and condemned to death. He was tied to a funeral pyre and strangled to death before his body was burned. And then he was buried, and all of this took place in Belgium, so we're not exactly sure where he was buried. His work still resonates, and one estimate suggests that the New Testament in the King James Version is 83% Tyndale's work, and the Old Testament 76% of his work or his words. Because of you and I having the great privilege of reading this marvelous epistle in English, the Reformation still lives. Now, I don't think about that when I read the Bible. but we should. And as I said, he is always considered within the top 30 of all English-speaking people of all time, and that's billions of people in history. So remember that. He compiled a great deal of the work from John Wycliffe, who preceded him, and others from approximately 1526 to 1530. Next slide. So we're here at the end of the book of Romans. And I want us to think for the next few minutes and over the next couple of Sundays or so on a theme, the crowning doxology. One of the themes of the Reformation, even though you won't find it by the Reformers, is the Latin phrase, sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that's what we see here. To God alone be the glory. There are four things that we ought to consider as we look back over the book of Romans. The first thing is, because of the doxology, we are to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we praise God the Father. With the help of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, for the glorious person he has revealed himself to be in this letter. You should know more about God, Flat Creek, than you did 5 to 6 years ago. If not, you have failed to appropriate the book. We certainly have taught it and preached it with fervence and with passion. Secondly, we are to thank God for all that he has accomplished for us that has been revealed in this book. If God be for us, who can be against us? Thirdly, we are to embrace all the benefits that Jesus obtained for us in that triumph. We are now more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And fourth and finally, we are to rededicate ourselves. Anytime we read the Word of God, anytime it is preached, anytime it is proclaimed, for believers, it is a point in time to rededication. Oh, preacher, you didn't talk about it. No. It is a point in a time for rededication, for searching your heart and soul. And I trust that you do that this morning. We are to rededicate ourselves to God's invincible purpose for this world. John Piper wrote these words. He said, we are to pray, Lord, please grant that many who have not prayed or worshiped you in the time that we have preached and studied Romans will confess their sin and call out to God, who is alone wise. Amen. Our sermons are posted on sermon audio, and there are literally hundreds of, I don't know how many, I'll probably tabulate them and let you know, but they're posted on sermon audio, so if you missed any of them, you have opportunity to go back and listen to them, and you should. Next slide, if you would, brother. So, the right application of Scripture. We just heard the kids stand up here and tell us they enjoyed learning how to study the Bible. And there is a right way to study the Bible. And so the right application of Scripture requires every imperative of Scripture. Those are the doctrines, or rather the application, the imperatives of Scripture. In other words, what we are to do for God. Rest on the indicatives, who we are in relationship with God. We can't learn to do until we know who we are in relationship to who he is. That's what doctrine teaches us. That's why it's important. And the order, getting the imperative before the indicative, is the wrong way to study the Bible. The human instinct with every other religion on earth, be it new, be it old, whatever, it reverses the order. Folks want to learn what they can do for God before they learn who they are before God. Because we're doers. Paul preached, and that's what he's been doing in the book of Romans. He preached that distinctively Christian teaching must keep listeners from confusing or inverting, reversing, our who and our do. Do you know who you are this morning before God? The book of Romans has taught us that. This is the reason that this epistle, and every epistle of Paul's, by the way, begins with the indicatives, with the doctrines. And if you pass by those, you will be confused. And you will have inverted the proper way to study Scripture. Because it is important that we know who we are in relationship to God. Until we know that, we will not be born again. We will always be trying to do more and more and more without the peace of God. And we studied that last Sunday morning. Next slide. So just a brief review, and we're going to do this, we go through this morning, and then we'll pick up with the looking at the verses individually next Sunday morning. The indicatives, the doctrines that structure our faith, the first 11 books talk about this, teach us about these truths. In chapter 1, in the first 17 verses, Paul introduces the gospel of God. It's the gospel which was promised concerning his son, Jesus Christ. So out of the gate, he says, I'm going to teach you about Jesus. Verse 5, the gospel he had received, and we just read that a few moments ago. It's also a gospel that we've received, but a gospel to which each and every one of us that are born again were called. God called us by the Spirit of God. We did not go searching for God. He found us. Verses 14 through 16, or verses 6 through 7, the gospel makes us debtors to Jesus Christ. We owe Jesus our lives. Verses 14 through 16 of chapter 1, it's a gospel that Paul preached unashamedly and that should still be preached unashamedly. It will offend. It does offend, and that's okay. Verse 17, it's the gospel to which we've been taught that the just shall live by faith, faith alone. And so, these first 17 verses, the introduction of the first chapter, demonstrate the height of God's love for sinners. Next slide. So as we continue to look at the indicatives, the first 11 chapters, Paul commences unfolding the gospel, telling us who we are before a triune God in verse 18 of chapter 1, and he carries this all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3. And he begins with the first word of the gospel, the bad news. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read that together as a church this morning. That's bad news. It's the truth, but it's bad news. And because it's bad news, there is no remedy for this without God. And these verses, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, demonstrate to us the depth of man's sin, the height of God's love and the depth of man's sin. You may be here this morning, you may be thinking, well, I make a mistake every once in a while, but I'm certainly not a gross sinner like Paul was. Paul persecuted Christians. He held the coat of Stephen while he was being stoned and murdered. But you forget the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said you can hate in your heart and murder your brother. You can lust in your heart and commit adultery. So our sin is always more grievous than we can ever imagine. That's bad news. From verse 21 of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4, Paul teaches that the provision of righteousness comes by faith. In order for us to be accepted by God, we have to be righteous. We have to be like He is. And there's nothing we can do to be like He is. That's bad news. In chapter 5, however, he begins to unveil for us the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in those verses, the 21 verses of chapter 5, Paul teaches that Christ died on Calvary for sinners deep in their sin and supplies His righteousness. That's overwhelmingly good news. Chapter 6 through chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, Paul illustrates how, through Christ, believers gain spiritual victory because He did not spare the Son of His love. That's good news. Good news for you and I. Next slide. Still looking at the indicatives, at the doctrines. In verse 1 of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11, Paul vindicates God's work in history. These are perhaps the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans. They certainly are some of the deepest, and they're certainly some of the most controversial chapters. But here's the takeaway from chapters 9 through chapter 11. God does not owe us an explanation for His providence. What the Lord does in this world is His business. We are passing through. God does not owe us an explanation for His providence. It is His wisdom. That's what He says. To God alone wise. So, Paul teaches every aspect of our salvation from sin. From verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 36 of chapter 11. He teaches about election. He teaches about justification, about reconciliation, about imputation, adoption, and sanctification. And that encompasses everything about why we are saved. Now, you may not know these words. You should, because we've covered them. But all I want to do is be saved. Well, this is what salvation encompasses. Election, justification, reconciliation, imputation, adoption, sanctification. That is what Jesus did for us. And that's why the book was written. He closes, and turn with me back to chapter 11. He closes the indicatives, the doctrinal treatise, if you would, with the beautiful doxology that's found at the end of chapter 11. So there are two great doxologies in the book of Romans, and this is the first one. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice he always emphasizes the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. An incredible statement. And then he quotes from the book of Isaiah. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? And in chapters 9 through chapter 11, there are 25 quotes from the Old Testament just to remind us that God doesn't owe us an explanation for who he is. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So he establishes in those 11 chapters who we are before God. And I trust that you are here, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you may be trying to do something. You may be trying to read your Bible more, or to pray more, or to give more, to go to church more, or go to Bible study more. That all those things are good. But the bad news is they will not save you. The good news is that Jesus alone can and will. So we move into chapter 12. We spent probably about a year now in chapters 12 through 16. And in these chapters, he encourages believers to practice our theology. Every single one of you here this morning has a theology. You may not think you do, and you may be afraid of the word, but it's just a simple word, the science of God. But we are to practice our theology from what we've learned in those first 11 chapters by using our spiritual gifts to serve one another in love. That's the reason that chapters 12 through almost the end of chapter 16 are in there. Serve one another. It's not so that I can have a wonderful alone time with God, and you should. It's so that by the power of the Spirit of God who has imparted to us spiritual gifts, he talks about these in chapter 12, that we minister to each other in the church. In the church. In the local church. That's where we are to minister the gifts. Now, it doesn't mean we're not to be nice to our neighbor, not to help people and all of these things. But the gifts are given to minister to believers in the church of the living God. The called out assembly, the peculiar people. Next slide. So now we're looking at the imperatives. The imperatives are the application of the indicatives, of the doctrines. In obedience to the faith. Talked about that in verse 5 of chapter 1, and he talks about it here in the latter part of chapter 16. That's being obedient. I want to do what God tells me to do. Well, be obedient. Obedient to the faith. Verse 1 of chapter 12 through verse 13 of chapter 15, it's the practical outworking of our inward salvation. All of those wonderful things that we just listed, the justification, reconciliation, imputation, all of those inward things that occur to us when we are born again have to be worked out. Work out your salvation, Paul said, with fear and trembling. These are works that provide evidence of our salvation. Jesus talked about them. Paul talks about them. James talked about them. Peter talks about them. John talked about them. Jude talks about them. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 is the first evidence. What's the first evidence of being born again? Transformed bodies and minds. If you meet God, you change. Well, I love God so much because he's going to save me and leave me like I am. No, he's not. When you meet God, you change. Saul of Tarsus met God, he changed. The disciples, save for Judas, met the Lord Jesus Christ and changed. Now, it took them a while. It takes all of us a while. But they changed. They weren't the same. And you're not the same. And the transformed bodies and minds reflect to God's will. Verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, our relationship to other believers and the use of the spiritual gifts. We talked about that. Verses 9 through 21, our relationship to unsaved sinners. We're still responsible for carrying the gospel to a lost and dying world, so we must develop relationships with unsaved sinners, but we are not to live like unsaved sinners. Chapter 13, 1 through 7, our relationship to the government in matters of civil obedience, but not in matters of worship. State is not to tell the church what to do. Now, the church can preach and teach about what the state is to do because that's the gospel, that's the good news. But the state is not to tell the church what to do. And we've seen some of that over these past few months. Verses 8 through 10, the primacy of love. The height of God's love seen in the first few verses of chapter 1, and now we see the primacy of love that is played out in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Next slide, brother. 11 through 14, our stewardship to the importance of time. We all have the same amount of time. There's no free time. We live before the face of God. We don't have free time. We don't have a day where I can just do what I want to do and I can live like I want to live. Nope. We live before the face of God every single day, every single second of every day. Believers ought to cultivate a relationship to God. We're to cultivate a relationship to other believers. We're to cultivate relationships with unsaved sinners, with civil governments. We're to permeate all of these relationships with love, and we're to do it immediately because time is rapidly passing. Rapidly passing. Chapter 14 through chapter 15, Paul discusses the relationship of the mature believer with the weak Christians. And he closes in verse 13 of chapter 15, invoking hope by the power of the Spirit of God. We have that responsibility. That doesn't mean weak believers ought to remain weak for all of their Christian lives. The intent is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 14 through chapter 23, verse 23 of chapter 16, which we just finished last week, he stresses his call to preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Spain. He commends about 25 people in the Roman church. He warns the Roman church and Flat Creek about false teachers, and he salutes, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 16, he salutes the church with his band of brothers from Corinth. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And that brings us through the imperatives of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Next slide. This is a doxology. It means the praise alone belongs to God. We sing the doxology. Great, great opportunity. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise. What's the next three? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. We are the ones that praise. He is the one that receives praise. Now, I want to give you this morning primarily because, well, you need to understand it, but it also, Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. As I said, three chapters alone, he has 25 quotes from the Old Testament. So the doxology that you see here at the end of Romans parallels the doxologies in each of the five books of the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, and they are divided into five books. They were the hymn books of the Hebrew people. And so each of those particular books of Psalms addresses the attributes of God, the work of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the salvation of God. At the conclusion of each book is a doxology. At the conclusion of the book of Romans is a doxology. First book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through verse 41, which ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Blessed be the Lord. Not David. Blessed be the Lord. Book 2, Psalm 42 through verse through the end of verse of Psalm 72. It ends with, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Sola Deo Gloria." Amen and amen. Next slide. Book 3, Psalm 73 through Psalm 89, ends with, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Book 4, Psalm 90 through Psalm 106, ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord." And then the last, very last psalm, Psalm 150, all of the books, book 5 rather, from 107 to 150, all the verses is a doxology. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. And praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipes. Praise him with loud cymbals. I used to play drums when I was a teenager, and we had a section of our home where my brothers and I would go, and we'd bang, want to bang on the drum all day, right? Bang on the drum all day. And I used to love to do that. And it was okay until I hit the cymbal. And whenever I hit the cymbal, Mom had this ability to hear the cymbal, the crashing of the cymbal. "Stop doing that, Ernest Gerald." But here the psalmist says, praising with resounding cymbals. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And then, just to be on the safe side, the psalmist added a second, "Praise the Lord." How often do we praise the Lord? Now, we use a little, we have an acronym for it now, do we not? PTL. We text each other. PTL. But we never really, or at least not very often, stop and think about what it means to praise the Lord. Last slide. There are three major themes in the book of Romans. We've covered indicatives, we've covered imperatives, but this simplifies us a great deal. Chapters 1 through 3 address the problem of sin. Harmatiology, that's sin, doctrine of sin, teaching of sin, and it's ubiquitous through the Bible. And then anthropology, that's about me, 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 me. It's about you, who we are before God. Number 2, from the end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 11, Paul addresses salvation by faith alone, the doctrine of soteriology, which is salvation, and that of Christology, which obviously is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third major theme is chapters 12 through 16. And these are matters that relate to our Christian life, how we live once we're born again, our relationships with each other, our ecclesiology. In other words, it covers ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. We don't get to pick and choose the doctrines that we want to follow, by the way. They, again, are inclusive. He covers theology proper, which is about the Trinity. And he covers a little bit of eschatology, end time things. Not a lot, but some. And interwoven throughout the book of Romans is bibliology, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. So if you were to count all of these up, there are about 12 major doctrines. He covers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 of the major doctrines. He doesn't talk a great deal about angels. He only mentions Satan one time. These two are different. He does talk about the Holy Spirit, but that would be included in theology proper. So he covers almost all of them. And why does he do this? Why? He's writing to a church. Why does he do this? Do I need to know all of that? Well, I'll let you answer that question. If it's in the book, do you think we ought to know it? God does. He's the only wise one. Now, I've been saved for over 60 years. And I don't know. I've forgotten more now than I can remember. But I'm still responsible for these teachings. And you are too. Well, you're the preacher. You should know that. Yes, I should. Absolutely, I should. But that does not remove your responsibility from learning these. And that's why we have the book. I'm going to close with this morning. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week, in verse 22, Paul's administrative assistant, we dare not call him a secretary, his administrative assistant, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. But notice what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So we know that the last three verses in chapter 16, Paul took the pen from Tertius and wrote those verses. It was his signature to what the Spirit of God was doing through him. It's just as if you read a contract, and you certainly didn't write the contract. You need to initial every page. You need to sign every page. You need to date it. You need to do all of this. And then at the end it says, here's your signature. If your wife is co-signing or somebody's co-signing with you, they have to sign, and then there has to be generally a notary. Depends on the significance of the contract. But you have to sign it. That's what Paul's doing. Paul says, I'm willing to put my name on this. Now, there were two other doxologies. We'll probably open with that those next Sunday, from Ephesians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 4. But he closes this book with this crown of glory that he wants you and I to know. Do you know that this morning? Do you understand that this crowning doxology is given to us so that we may understand these great truths, who we are before God, and what he expects of us once we know who we are before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great book. As we move through these end verses, we are reminded that they're given to establish us. And our prayer this morning for believers is that we may be established by what we've learned. We pray if there's any this morning that does not know you as Savior, that they would respond in kind to know who they are before you. Desperate sinners who need a Savior, but a Savior that is willing to save, loves them beyond their comprehension, died for them in order that they might be redeemed. So, Father, we pray that you would have your sweet will, your divine way, in the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the invitation is very simple this morning. We're going to sing one verse of an invitation hymn, just one. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you do not know who you are before God. But God loves you and wants you to know. He's not keeping anything from you. He has given to us the good news, which when we confess our sins before him and call out to him to save, becomes the great news of being born again, being made from above so that we can go home to be with him from above. We're going to sing a hymn. What number, brother?
406.
If the Lord has spoken to you and you do not know whether or not you are a believer, then you need to settle that today. The immediacy of time. It is urgent. It's always urgent. Child of God, we have a great responsibility now that we've set through several years of preaching of this great epistle. How do we take the epistle, apply it, and live? Won't you come as we stand and sing?